as we continue our Advent series this morning, would you join me in your Bible in Luke chapter 2? And maybe today we're going to look at the passage of Scripture that's quintessentially thought of as the Christmas story or the birth narrative, and maybe a passage that almost everyone in the room would know most of the details of, and certainly by that I'm referring to Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. And as you turn and find your place there, let me give you an announcement that absolutely has zero to do with the message this morning. Just a public service announcement specifically to you men, husbands, fathers, boyfriends, fiancés in the room. Today is 2 weeks and one day from Christmas. Your shopping days are getting fewer and fewer. I'm your pastor. I love you. I'm just trying to help you out. And also, I can relate because I'm in the same category. I've done none of my shopping either, so. Let's move on past that. Look at our passage of Scripture this morning. We'll all feel better about it. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. I want to begin by asking a question this morning, and I want you to just think about this for just a second. Is there any type of person that is beyond the grace or redemption of God? To ask it another way, is there any sin that is too great that God cannot redeem from? Maybe since we're in the second week of Advent, we can ask it this way. Is there anyone that is beyond the reach of God's peace? The Netflix documentary Buried actually chronicles the story of a major catastrophic avalanche that occurred late in the ski season of 1982 at a Lake Tahoe ski resort. It was a place that was notorious for avalanches anyway, and they did things to try to prevent that. But this particular day or situation was unique in that in a short period of time, something like within 24 hours or a couple of days, they had received somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 13, not inches, but feet of fresh snow. There were about four shelves that were known to potentially have avalanches. This particular avalanche occurred when not one, not two, not three, but all four of the shelves let go at the same time. There were literally tons and tons of snow that demolished the ski lodge and covered everything in the valley. There were eight people that were known to have been lost in the avalanche. Generally speaking, they knew where all eight were, but they had a little bit of a problem because of the depth of the snow digging them out, and plus the weather remained volatile. But within a day or so, they were actually able to find the first six. Unfortunately, when they recovered all six, they were already deceased, having died, according to autopsies, by suffocation. And there was two that remained. One of them was a young lady that worked at the ski resort in her 20s by the name of Anna Conrad. They knew she had been in the lodge, in the locker room, but they just couldn't get to her. And so before long, hope began to fade. Weather set in again, and they had to call off the search, and hours turned in to days. She was lost. She could never be found again. She might as well, in their minds, have already been dead. Now the question is, do we ever feel like this as it relates to our world spiritually? Maybe this Christmas time, we feel like we've done something that has removed us from the potential grace of God. Maybe it's not you yourself. Maybe you didn't enter in today feeling like that, although maybe some of you did. Maybe some of you have a friend, a family member, a coworker that you've just prayed for, and there's been no movement. And we find ourselves saying, as it relates to us or others, maybe they're just too bad of people or too great of sin and there's no possibility of peace. What I would like to do today is look at this passage of Scripture that's very familiar. But I would like to do so perhaps from a different perspective than we normally do. I would like to approach these details with one question on our mind. Is there anybody that's beyond the reach of the grace of God? And as we do that, just think of it this way. We know there are some unusual occurrences or circumstances in this passage. And we regularly admit that God does things differently. His ways are not our ways. But when we look at these details, maybe we begin to ask ourselves the question, why does God do things differently? What is the point of Him doing this so differently than any of us would fathom? With that in mind, I want to show you three scenes this morning as we walk through the passage. And in the scenes, I think we'll see the unassuming place, the unlikely people, and the unhindered praise. First of all, look with me at verses 1 through 7, and we see what I'm calling the unassuming place for Jesus's arrival. Here's what the passage tells us. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It's interesting. Luke, we might call the tactician or the detailed historian, begins his account of the birth narrative really different than any of the other gospel writers do. Certainly John is unique. Mark doesn't mention it. But Matthew does not so much situate the birth narrative in the context of historical events, historical happenings. Rather, he sets it in a Jewish context, that Jesus is coming. He doesn't really give us a reference to a date, but it does fulfill prophecy. But Luke seems to reach out into the larger world, the political world, and in so doing, he gives us some markers to where we can kind of identify, roughly speaking, around what date this occurred. Just for the sake of argument, most of us believe from looking at that it wasn't 0 AD, as is often as communicated, but it was probably somewhere around 3 or 4 BC. But as we look at this, we might find ourselves asking the question, why would Luke do this? Why did Luke care? It was already said, Luke seems to care about details or report details in his gospel that the others don't. That's all well and good, but why does he do that? I certainly can't tell you all the reasons why, but it seems to me that what Luke is doing is showing that God is not just the God who's in control of theology, doctrine, truth about himself, but God is also the God who's over history, who's moving all the puzzle pieces around to accomplish his purposes. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We see that with the way Luke introduces the events that we know so well. But maybe what grabs our attention even more in these details that he gives is the unassuming place or places that he seems to speak of that these events unfolded in. Well, the first of these is the obvious one, the unassuming place of Bethlehem. Now you might say, well, now Pastor, that's not an unassuming place. We all know Bethlehem really, really well. We sing hymns about it, you know. We've read stories about it. Well, that's because we're thinking of it on our side of it after Jesus' birth, and we know the story so well. For a moment, understand that at least in the early days of Jewish history and on the early pages of the Old Testament, Bethlehem was not a major city. It wasn't from the early days something that was often spoken of or seemed to have the same clout that places like Jerusalem had. By the way, I know Jerusalem kind of comes late as well. But it's not where God resided. It's not where the temple was. It's not wherever Jew wanted to be. It wasn't the holy city. It wasn't where the temple was built. That's not Bethlehem. In some ways, we could even say it wasn't politically or military strategic either, like some other places, like maybe Megiddo, which was a fortified city that a lot of civilizations wanted to conquer because it seemed to be on a major trade route, or even Jericho, which was one of the early cities, the walled cities that were taken during the conquest of the land. Now, Bethlehem, as far as I know, wasn't even really mentioned until about Genesis 35. And then it seems to be only mentioned in passing. You say, how so? Well, it's where, close to where Rachel died and close to where Rachel was buried. And Bethlehem's just mentioned, and then we move on with the reporting of Genesis. And then it kind of goes silent about Bethlehem again for certain years, and then all of a sudden this young Moabitess woman that we know as Ruth came back from Moab with her mother-in-law after her husband had died. And while she's there, she meets this Jewish guy named Boaz. I won't rehash last year's Advent series, but you can go listen to it if you're interested. And she marries Boaz, and Boaz and her have a child named Obed. And Obed fathers a son named Jesse. Jesse fathers a son named David. And now Bethlehem gets its clout, if you will. The boyhood home, the birthplace of great King David. Yes, in some ways, Bethlehem was an unassuming place that perhaps became a strategically important place. But we still have to ask the question, how in the world Joseph, who doesn't live there according to our passage, how did he get there? Why did he go? Well, we're told it's because of a census, and the census probably because of Roman taxation and because he was of the house of David. It may be that that's where he still owned property. Maybe he hadn't established residence in Nazareth yet. Maybe he was following some Jewish custom that we don't know. Then we say, well, then, but why did Mary go? Well, we don't really know that either, but maybe it's because it seemed to be in some cultures any young lady over the age of 12 had to pay taxes as well, so maybe she had to register. Or maybe it's because Joseph knew the day of her delivery was soon, and he didn't want her to not be with him when she went into labor. Or maybe it's because of the scandal of it all, and he didn't want to leave her alone. He was protecting her. But you know the real reason why Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem? Because God prophesied that that's where the Messiah, the King, would be born. One of the places we see it is Micah 5:2. Remember, God's the God that's in control of theology, but he's also the God that's in control of history. He orchestrated all of this to get them to an unassuming place, the unassuming place of Bethlehem. But maybe there's a second unassuming place, not the town they're in, but the very location of the birth, the unassuming location of the manger. Now, for a moment, there's several theories as to how this might have played out. We have one in our mind. We have the Western thought in our mind. This is what we believe, and all of our nativities kind of show this. The nativities that you have put up at McDonald's will show you that this is what happened. Mary and Joseph got there late that night, and the very night she got there, she went into labor. The text actually doesn't say that. It says while they were there, the days for her to deliver came to pass. But we think she got there that night, and immediately she goes in to labor. Maybe that might have been what happened. And then while she's there, you know, they go to this commercial hotel, and that dirty hotel manager wouldn't give them a room, and so they go out into a stable where all the animals are neatly placed in stalls. And in that stable that has hay on the ground, she has Jesus and then places him in the manger, the feeding trough. Now, let me just tell you, I'm not trying to ruin your view of Christmas. That may be exactly how it happened. Matter of fact, I'm not trying to tell you not to put out your nativities. I actually bought a nativity that was made out of olive wood in a shop in Bethlehem that we put out every year. So I do it too, okay? I'm not saying it's heresy. But the problem with that is there's several pieces of this that the text actually doesn't specifically say. Did you know that there's no innkeeper actually mentioned? We say, well, there's an inn, so we assume the innkeeper. Well, but the word that Luke uses for inn is not the normal word that he himself actually uses later for what we would think of as a hotel. It's actually a word that's just translated as lodging place or guest room. In ancient Near East culture, hospitality was everything. You never said no, never, because of the honor and shame. And so everybody kind of in a peasant's house back then had a guest home, either on the backside of the house or on the roof. That may be what's being referred to. The other thing is stable is not mentioned at all. No, instead, manger is feeding trough, so we assume stable. Some historians tell us that that's really not what it looked like at all. An alternate picture that may be true would look like something like this. They got there so late because of the slowness of travel that happened because of the pregnancy. And when they got there, these travel rooms were actually outside temporary stalls that were set up for all the travelers that would ascend on Bethlehem. And we got there, even those were taken up. And so what they did back then is they kind of had a courtyard in between all of them. And in the courtyard, out in the open, out in the public, is where the animals stayed. So the idea might be that Mary didn't have a stable to have Jesus in. Maybe she had it in the courtyard, right out in the middle of the public setting. And then after that happens, where are you going to place the baby? Well, there's a feeding trough. As you put him there to try to keep him warm, someplace for him to stay because there's no cradle, there's no crib. Some have even said the feeding trough itself would have been in a cave because that's where you would have taken the animals to get them out of the elements. That might be what happened as well. Actually, there's a third possibility as well that one scholar who knows ancient Near East culture said that's really probably not the possibility at all. You know, and back in that day and time, peasant homes kind of was a one-room house that kind of had two levels to it. There was kind of the family room, and then below the family room, maybe 4 or 5 feet below, was the place at night to get them out of the weather that you actually brought the animals into. You brought them into a lower level of your house. In the morning, you would take the animals out, then you'd sweep out your room, and you had extra living space. And in that scenario, it's interesting enough because where the feeding troughs were was closely attached to the wall. So the animals in the middle of the night, if they woke up about mouth level, they could feed from the trough. So the idea that one person has put forward is that Joseph would have had relatives there. And hospitality, you never said no, and you certainly didn't say no to a relative. And so Joseph goes to all of his family members, and even all of their guest rooms on the backside of their house on the roof is taken up. And so perhaps one finally said, well, Joseph, we don't have a guest room, but we can sweep out our great room, our family room. We can sweep out where the animals are, and you can reside there. So maybe Mary had Jesus in one of these bi-level peasant houses. And it would make sense then when you have him, the feeding trough's right there on the wall, and that's where you'd place him. We don't know. Any of those possibilities, according to the text, could have been what happened. But regardless, here is the point. What an unusual scenario for the Messiah, the Savior, to be born. Whether it was in a stable, whether it was out in a common area, or whether it was in someone's room in their house where they kept animals. The point is, Jesus' birth was in the most humble of circumstances. That's the point. That doesn't change. So take whichever one those that you want, but that's the point. The humbleness, the lowliness of Jesus's birth. So we look at both of these unassuming places, and we say, why? Well, there's a very simple answer. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because he was the king. Jesus was placed in a feeding trough because he was the humble king. And we shouldn't miss that. That is the point that Luke is making for us. You know, an unusual situation in Bethlehem. I've been to Bethlehem. I've had the chance to go to Bethlehem twice. I made reference to it earlier. And both times there, I had an unusual situation that I want to tell you about. The first time I went to Bethlehem, I'd been in the country almost a week. And the last time I had what I would consider, to some extent, an American cup of coffee was in Newark's airport when I had, you know, Starbucks coffee there. And so I was really craving, not a cappuccino, not something infused with milk that you get in the hotels. I wanted a good black American cup of coffee. That's what I wanted, okay? And we get to Bethlehem. And we park our tour bus in the parking garage, and we start to walk up the hill to the Church of the Nativity. And on the way up in the distance, I see, lo and behold, something that's the colors of, that's the shape of, that the words look like a Starbucks. And I said, yes, this is going to be a great day. I'm going to go see where Jesus was born. And on the way back down, they're going to wait on me because I'm getting me a cup of Starbucks coffee. Well, as I got a little bit closer, I found out it wasn't a Starbucks at all. No, matter of fact, it was actually a Square Bucks, and I'm not making that up. Say, well, how's their coffee? I don't know. I didn't try any. I refused to after that. It's okay. The next year I went back, and I knew right where that Square Bucks was, and I saw the Square Bucks. I wasn't fooled this time. But right underneath it, believe it or not, this time there was a Starbucks. I thought, man, they're not getting enough business. They realize if we put a Starbucks in here, somebody will buy some coffee. And I was excited. But as I got a little bit closer, I had another unusual situation in Bethlehem. Not only was there a square box, but I have a picture that I want to show you. This was my experience, my unusual situation in Bethlehem the next year. You will notice it is not Starbucks. It is Stars and Bucks. Say, well, how is Stars and Bucks coffee? I have no idea. I didn't try it either. My unusual situation in Bethlehem. You know, that first Christmas night in Bethlehem was unusual, but it has so much more significance than any picture that we can laugh at today about me being there. The unusual way that God works had an intentionality to it on that first night in Bethlehem. His unusual circumstance in Bethlehem had a purpose to it. I want us to look at the next two scenes a little bit quicker now that we have the context set. And as we do that, maybe we'll try to grasp the significance of what that unusual situation that God allowed to come to pass means. As we do so, I want us to look at verses 8 through 14. And we don't just see the unassuming place, but next we see the unlikely people at Jesus' arrival. Listen to verses 8 through 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So who were the unlikely people at the time of Jesus' arrival? We know the answer. It's the shepherds. And if you've never read the story before, this is not what you're expecting next. You're not expecting to be taken out of the fields and meet these shepherds. And we know some things about shepherds that lead us to understand why they were unlikely people. And all of those things are true. But the interesting fact is what we know actually doesn't take it far enough. We say, well, were shepherds not respected in society? That's right, they weren't amongst the respected class. Were they considered dirty and smelly? Yes. Were they considered religiously unclean? Yes, because they worked with the animals. All of that is true. Now, some have come back and said, well, maybe these were special shepherds. Bethlehem is really close to Jerusalem. Maybe these are the shepherds that actually were keeping watch over the lambs that would be used for the temple sacrifices and service in Jerusalem. Maybe so. And I'm still going to tell you, even if that's the case, they would still have been considered smelly, dirty, and unclean. But more than that, something else we don't know about shepherds in our day and time is, did you know that under most circumstances, they were not trusted? They were considered untrustworthy, and because of that, they could never be witnesses in what would be considered a court of law or a legal situation. The reason why is it wasn't uncommon for sheep, when you're herding them, you're doing it on kind of public property, for you to kind of get someone else's sheep, someone else to get your sheep, and there would be disputes over it, and no one knew whose sheep it was. Maybe you would end up with a few too many or a few too few. And so shepherds weren't considered trustworthy. Yet the angel came to them first. Just for a moment, think about this and look at the shepherds' immediate response. They were terrified. You seeing any common theme in Scripture? What about Mary last week? Well, she's terrified. We asked the question, why? One of our very own, Mike Furman, who used to teach the New Testament at SBU, said, if you look in the New Testament, and I'm not so certain that all of the Bible, maybe the most common command you see in all of Scripture is stop being afraid, fear not. And the reason why is because people were afraid a lot. The reason why is they seem to have a better understanding of the message and presence of the Holy God, the living God, than we do. And they knew who angels were, and they knew what they did. So angels show up. Of course, the natural response is fear. But look at the angel's response, threefold response to the shepherds this night. Number one, stop being afraid. Kind of like with Mary. Don't be afraid, because I'm not here for judgment and destruction. I'm here for hope and peace. That's even the case with the shepherds. But not just that. It says that I proclaim to you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Interesting enough, the word for proclaim good news is where we get our word to evangelize. And good news is often translated where we get our word gospel. In a very real sense, the angel became the first New Testament evangelist or witness. It's really interesting, specifically with what we see that will happen next. And then finally, the third part of the response is why you should stop being afraid and why it's good news of great joy for all people. For unto you, this day, in the city of David, is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the content of the gospel. God has given you Christ the Lord, the Savior for all people. Stop being afraid. Rejoice. Celebrate. But that's not it. It's not all that we see. The shepherd's response, the angel's rebuttal, but then finally, verse 13 and 14, this appearance of this angelic choir that begins to sing their heavenly song. Glory to God in the highest. In other words, giving God the glory in the greatest way. The God of heaven deserves our praise. And then look at this. On earth, peace among those with whom he's well pleased. Some earlier translations say, peace and goodwill on earth. Well, that's a little bit of a mistranslation. What's really being said here is peace among men or people with whom God is pleased, upon those, the people of God's favor. Peace among the people of God's favor. The idea is God's peace will be given to those whose God's favor rests on. That's the message. Well, who is it that God's favor will rest on? Same concept of grace. Peace to those who receive God's grace. And how do you receive God's grace? Through the gift of the Savior. We look at this and we say, so what was the point? What is really the message of these unlikely people, the shepherds, that all of this happens to that night? Well, listen, we kind of come back full circle. The point or the message is, clearly, there is an inclusive nature of God's grace that will be for in invited towards, it's an invitation given to, it's extended to all people, all types of people. There is no type of people, there is no sin that takes you beyond the grace of God. His inviting grace, his inclusive peace. So we only really have one more question to ask when we look at this passage. How would these shepherds respond? We see that in verses 15 through 20. Not only do we see the unassuming place and the unlikely people, but finally we see what I'm calling the unhindered praise to Jesus' arrival. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So how do these unlikely people respond to this message? The song ends, the final crescendo happens, the angels go away, and the shepherds are there. And what the text indicates is that there was an immediate, there was a precise and immediate response to what they had been told. They do this now. They do it, the text says, with haste. They go and find and look for, if you will, this particular event that had been told to them. And they find it exactly as it had been reported to them, every detail. And the question is, when they get there, what do they do? Well, they report it. They tell it. They tell what they had been told. And now they tell that what they had been told is precisely what happened. Would you bear with me for a moment? What's fascinating about this that we often just pass right over and miss, it's at least a twofold interest to us. Number one, whereas the angel may have been the first New Testament evangelist, the shepherds were the first human New Testament evangelist. Now why is that significant? Well, remember for a moment. Were shepherds considered trustworthy in a court of law? Could they be witnesses? Were they those that in society, they were the class in society that were sought out to give testimony in a court situation? Not at all. They were avoided. Yet these are those that God picks to be his first human witnesses. Can we just say it again? God does not do things the way we do them. Isn't that significant? These that would not have been trusted in a court of law are actually those that are entrusted to carry that most important message. The other thing I find interesting is just for a moment, they take the place of the angels. Could God have just sent the angels? Could the angels have just told everybody, the whole world, that night? Yeah, but in the economy of God, that doesn't seem to be how he does it, is it? What's God's plan for gospel proclamation, for evangelism? It's not some sign from heaven or angels coming down most of the time. Most of the time, he expects for humans to tell other humans. His plan for evangelism is you telling someone else what Christ has done. And then from there, they tell someone else. So after they do that, what is the response? It's verses 18 through 20. Well, it's at least threefold. I'll try to move through this pretty quickly. There's the general people. How do they respond? Wonder and amazement. It's pretty common in Luke. It doesn't necessarily mean faith. It doesn't necessarily mean belief. It's the idea of, look, they're taking it all in, and they haven't necessarily acquiesced to it. They don't know whether to believe it or not. By the way, people still respond that way to the work of God and the gospel when they hear it proclaimed. That's just how it happens sometimes. We continue to proclaim. We continue to hope. We continue to pray. But then there's Mary. How does she respond? Well, treasured and pondered in her heart. This doesn't mean that she got all of it, but it also doesn't mean that she didn't believe. Maybe she does believe, but she doesn't understand the significance all of it. Seems to use her head and her heart in pondering, meditating on what God is doing. We as humans have a tendency to want to separate those two and think we have to choose one or the other. And you're like, okay, I'm an intellectual. Okay, well, I'm a feeler. Well, isn't it interesting that God, as it relates to his theological truth, he wants us to be both. Our feelings should be related to using our head to understand what's true. And understanding what's true should lead us to us using our heart to praise him. She seemed to be focusing on both her mind and changing her heart, deep theological truth. And then there's the shepherds. We return to them, and what do? Verse 20, they returned, they left, glorifying and praising God. They worship. For the second time, in the second way, they are following what was modeled for them by the angels. They've fully taken the place of the angel, proclaimer of truth, based on that truth, worshiping God for what he's done. Now, I'm going to unpack this for a moment, but let me just kind of show you something here that I don't want you to miss in the Christmas story. We are people that often, we understand theology, we understand doxology, we understand missiology. What I mean by that is we understand, you know, deep truth about God. We understand that we should worship God, and we understand we have a mission that we're on. But in our minds, those things are all separated, like they're not together. But for a moment, would you see that in the Christmas story, all three of those are closely connected? Theology leading to doxology, leading to missiology. We look at this passage of Scripture, we see that to them then, here's the truth. God, if you will, through the coming of Jesus, proclaimed to his people the inclusive and inviting nature of his grace and peace. It's not a whole lot different for us. We go back to that first question, and here's the answer. In the coming of Jesus, God proclaims to us still today that there is no one beyond the reach of his peace. So the question is, as believers to the Christmas story, what should be our response? Just three things, three applications ever so quickly. Seek truth. We should be truth seekers. Like, yeah, we want to worship Christ. We want to respond to him. We want to share the gospel. But it should be based on the truth of who he is and what he's done in Christ. This isn't a myth. This is real. Let's be those that are deeply committed to the truth of God. But let it not stop there. Let us seeking of truth, let it lead to us being those who then worship Christ. If we know the real truth should always lead to us worshiping God. I would say if we don't worship God, if we don't praise Him, you've not truly grasped the truth. Or the truth hasn't truly grasped you. But then we don't even stop there. We seek truth, we worship Christ, and we proclaim peace. That His peace is available to everyone, but it only comes through the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ for you and your sins. Listen, we think about theology, doxology, and worship, and missiology, but the truth is, theology, understanding deep theological truth, should always lead to doxology, our worship. And our doxology should always lead to our missiology. We understand truth. We worship God. We go out because we desperately want to see others become worshipers of God. That is the Christmas story. That's the Christmas response. And so, in 1982, this major avalanche happened, and Anna Conrad was lost. There was no hope. She was gone. She would not be found. Push pause right there for a moment. The second time I was in Bethlehem, I actually had the opportunity, actually it was the first time, had the opportunity to go down into the Church of the Nativity, down into the caves below the stage there on the backside, and see the traditional place of where Jesus was supposedly born. And when we did that, there wasn't a silly experience that happened in that moment, but spontaneously seeing the truth of what God has done and the fact that He is a redeeming God, something spontaneously broke out in that hallway that morning. And just for about 40 seconds, I took my cell phone out and I made a recording of it. It may not be great quality, but I want you to see this morning to see the response of the movement of God. Theology, doxology, missiology. Anna was lost. She could not be found. There was no coming home. Until about 5 days later, they went back to the lodge, and they'd even told the news crew, this is not a rescue mission anymore, it is a recovery mission. And they dug and dug and dug until they finally came to what looked like we would just call it particle board or like a sheet of plywood. It was covering the backside of some lockers. And when they pulled that piece of board that for 5 days had been underneath that snow, they saw a hand. They knew it was Anna's. But what they saw next, they could never expect. The hand moved. Anna was alive. The dead had been brought back to life. The lost, which could never be found, had been found. There was hope. There was recovery. What about us? Theology, doxology, missiology. Isn't it interesting that this passage of Scripture in some ways begins with Caesar, an earthly ruler, and it ends with the Christ child who's been born of Mary? A lot of comparisons have been made between those two, but I would tell you, friend, there's really no comparison at all. You see, the baby that was in Mary's womb was not like Caesar at all. Not a king who had become a god. No, rather, the true king, the true God, who had become a man. And because of that and the movement of God, there is no one or no sin that's beyond the redemption of God. there is no one that is beyond his peace. Would you pray with me this morning? So, Father, thank you so much for, Lord, the gospel, the gift of Jesus, the redemption we have, and the mission we're placed on because of him. For just a moment this morning as we close, would you just help us to sit silently? Help us to treasure and ponder what you've done. And may our response to our place in the gospel be one of worship, but also proclamation. Knowing that we were never beyond your reach, and there's no one that we know who is either. If we are believers in this room, may we be reminded afresh again of all that is ours in Christ and all that you've given in the Christmas story. May we be worshipers of Christ today, and may we be proclaimers of peace. But if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray right now through the words we've seen and the report of your gospel and the birth of Christ that they are seeking truth right now. And in the redemption of Christ, my prayer is that today they would find it. You move. This is your time and your invitation. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.